So we are going to talk about what it looks like. So we're going to talk a little bit today about manifestations of the spirit, manifestations of the flesh, and manifestations of the demonic. And mostly what we're going to look at is revival history. And there's two reasons, well, several reasons that I'm talking about this. The Lord laid it on my heart, one. But two, we have Catherine Crick coming, and she has some wild meetings and some weird, wild things happen. And we want you to have a historical and theological basis for some of the things that hopefully we're going to experience and see. But two, also, we want, as a group of people, we have an ethos, and we create a corporate culture here, all of us together. And we want to have a culture, we want to steward a culture of revival. We don't want to be those that shut down revival when it is being poured out. And if we don't understand what is happening, or if we don't have discernment and wisdom, we very easily can. Most revivals, they last a year or two or months. They don't last very long. Azusa Street did not last very long. It spread around the whole entire world, but revivals typically don't last very long. And one of the reasons is that man gets his grubby hands on what God is doing and begins to control it. And it shuts down what God is trying to do. So we do not want to be people that do that. Several weeks ago in equipping class, we were talking about prophetic and how to steward a prophetic culture. And one of the things that we talked about is what makes a false prophet. A false prophet is not somebody who gets a prophecy wrong. A false prophet is somebody that has an evil heart that is purposely trying to lead people astray. So how do you, as fallible human beings who see through a glass dimly and are trying to hear the word in the voice of the Lord, and it's filtered through our own soul and our own memories and our own opinions and our own theologies, how do we be pure vessels that don't taint those prophetic words when they come out? Is there any way to guarantee that there never is a prophecy that hurts somebody or that someone misunderstands or doesn't cause problems? Is there any way to prevent that? There is one way. You just shut down the prophetic. You just don't let it happen. You don't let anyone prophesy. You don't prophesy. You just shut it down. That is one way. But the Apostle Paul said, do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. He said, that is not the answer. That is not the answer. So if we are going to have a revival culture, how can you have a revival culture without having weird stuff happen? How do you stop stuff from happening that might make somebody uncomfortable, or that might make somebody feel like that's not God, or, you know, that might make somebody feel like that's not right? How do you do that? Same way. The only way you can do that is to not allow that stuff to happen. And believe it or not, God will honor us. He will honor us. If we say, God, you are making me uncomfortable, I don't want you here, He will say, okay, and He will leave. And you can see this. Part of the reason that we get weirded out by some of this revival stuff that happens, people laughing and shaking and crying and, you know, being slain in the spirit, falling down and just being out for hours or sometimes even days, is because we are very poor students of history. We're very poor students of history. And sadly, with the advent of the internet, anybody can become a professional anything. And the devil takes advantage of social media. He does. And he, for people that are ignorant of the Bible, ignorant of revival history, can easily be duped into thinking that certain things are not God. So that's what I want to chat a little bit about today, but I also, there's an underlying theme, and I'm going to get to it towards the end and probably talk about this next week unless the Lord does something radically different. But it's the theme, and it was prayed in the prayer room, and I think it already happened this morning, is happening, is it's about our heart. We can say, yeah, this is a theological debate, but really we're going to look at some scriptures. The Lord says, actually, this is about your heart. This is about your heart. The Lord wants our hearts, and we have to have a soft heart. So I just want you to hear and listen and just receive and have soft hearts this morning as we talk about some of these things. So I want to read a scripture and then ask you a couple questions. This is Mark 9:14. It says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." So this is Jesus had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you know, Peter and John and those guys were there, and they're coming down the mountain, and the rest of the disciples are there, and there's a crowd, and there's arguments, and there's stuff going on. That's the context. "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?'" So Jesus is speaking. "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?'" Some translations say perverse, and the word in the Greek is perverted. Perverted generation. So, I mean, that's a challenge in and of itself. You couldn't get this demon cast out of you because your heart is perverted. Not just sexually, but you're bent the wrong way. Your heart is twisted. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. So what's going on? There's a kid having convulsions. "And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." So now this boy is not only convulsing, but he fell on the ground, and he's convulsing, and he's rolling, and he's foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." So our issue is not belief. It's not a belief problem. It's an unbelief problem. We don't need more belief. We need less unbelief. "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly," so now this kid that is convulsing, rolling around, foaming at the mouth, is now crying out, screaming probably, "and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse." So now he looks like he's dead. "So that most of them said, 'He's dead.' And when but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" That's another sermon for another day. But when the demon... When the boy was on the ground and he was, first of all, fell down, shaking, then he fell down, then he's shaking again, and then he's rolling, and then he's screaming, and he's foaming at the mouth. Was that God, a manifestation of God, a manifestation of that kid's flesh, or a manifestation, a demonic manifestation? Who says demonic? Raise your hand. Who says his flesh? Raise your hand. Who says God? Raise your hand. Okay. So 10 minutes before Jesus showed up, 10 minutes before God showed up, was that happening? No. So was it God or not? God had something to do with it, didn't he? Okay, so we could easily, we see something like that happen and we go, oh, that's a demon. But why is the demon manifesting? In this case, not in every case, but in this case, it's because the power of God came upon him. So indirectly, it was a manifestation of God. Directly, it was a manifestation of the Spirit. Now, when the boy cried out, was it the demon crying through the boy, or was it the boy crying because it was painful and scary, or there was a bunch of pain coming out at the same time? Which one was it? We actually don't know, but can you prove it wasn't his flesh? Probably not. So let me ask you the question again. These manifestations, was it God, this kid's flesh, or demonic? I would say all three. I would say all three. You could argue with me about that, but I would say all three. And I think the proof is 10 minutes before, none of that was happening. Before God showed up, that wasn't happening. So before we go and just say, oh, that's not right or that's not God, you could very well be wrong. You could very well be wrong. And often when these things happen, not always, but often, it is because of God. And it is because of the demonic. Or it is somebody's flesh, but maybe not sinful flesh. It's their body reacting. So if I licked my finger and stuck my finger in that light socket, and I started shaking, would that be God or the demonic or my flesh? Who says my flesh? Raise your hand. Who says demonic? Raise your hand. Who says God? Raise your hand. Who made my body to react to electricity? God. Who made the principle of electricity? God. So if I stick my finger in the light socket, is the manifestation God or not God? It's my flesh, but God made my flesh. He made my body to react to electricity in that way. Correct? Yes or no? Yes. So indirectly, it's God, right? Indirectly, it is God. Now, it was my dumb flesh to do that. That's really dumb. And it's my flesh reacting. And maybe a demon convinced me to go do it. So if a demon convinced me to go do it, then it would have been demonic and my flesh and God at the same time. Okay? We're very quick to judge these things and try and be the Holy Spirit police. If we will sit back and ask God, what are you doing here? And examine the fruit, oftentimes we'll find out that it was all three. Oftentimes, we'll find out it was all three. In Acts chapter 2, I've had, you know, I was raised a Baptist, so I had like full-on 100% Baptist thinking, and I love Baptists, but some of their thinking is not right, just like mine isn't, okay, and just like yours isn't. None of us have perfect theology, but in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, the disciples started praying in tongues. And it says that the people heard them in their own language. So we don't know if the disciples were actually speaking another language or if they were just speaking gibberish and they heard in their own language. Because I have a friend that was speaking and somebody heard him in her language and he doesn't know one word of her language and was not speaking it. She heard in another language. And after I reread that again, I said, oh, it actually says they heard in their own language. So we don't know if they spoke another language or if they spoke gibberish and the people heard in their own language. But how many of you have ever heard somebody speak in a language that you don't know, that you don't understand? Raise your hand. How many of you immediately thought they must be drunk? No, right? So the fact that they were accused of being drunk and speaking in a language that people could hear, I would think implies that there was more going on than just speaking in other languages. What normally has to happen when you accuse somebody of being drunk? Staggering, falling down, being loud, I don't know, laughing a lot, talking gibberish, right? There's more than just speaking another language, a manifestation going on. If we're honest with ourselves, and I'll read a scripture probably at the end to maybe convict us a little bit, but if we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that we go, oh yeah, I believe that story. We could read the story, you know, Jonah, the story of Jonah or Noah's Ark. We go, yeah, I believe that. But if we actually saw it happen or if somebody actually claimed that they did that, we would say, mm-mm, no way. So I'm just gonna read a couple scriptures here. Isaiah 20, verse 1 and 2. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles. Both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered the nakedness of Egypt. So here's a prophet who walked around Jerusalem 3 years, but naked. And it was the Lord. Now, hopefully none of you do that. It's biblical, but it's not legal, okay? It's biblical, but it's not legal. But that's weird. That's weird, isn't it? Here's another weird one. Samuel did that too, and Micah, the prophet, did that too. And it says of Samuel, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked. I'm sorry, it was Saul before Samuel, and lay naked all day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Apparently that was a prophet thing to just get naked and start prophesying. 2 Kings 6:6. This is Elisha and a prophet. They started chopping down trees to build a house for themselves to live in by the Jordan River. But as one was felling a log, chopping down a tree, his axe had fell into the water, and he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. Elisha threw sticks at water and made metal float. That's weird. Elijah, when he prays for rain, in 1 Kings 18:42, so Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth. What does that look like? He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. So if someone were to demonstrate, like, putting your face between your knees as a man, getting down on the ground, what does that look like? It looks like a woman giving birth. That's a birthing position. So either he was like this and stuck his head between his knees, or he got down on all fours and stuck his head between his knees. When Jews pray, they lift up their, they look up. They don't bow their head down unless they're ashamed. So Elijah, when he prayed for rain, literally got in a birthing position and started praying for rain. And he said, is it raining yet? Nope. Went back down 7 times. That's weird. I was in, we were in Switzerland at a Randy Clark meeting, and this lady, you know, that was a friend of mine, all of a sudden, it looked like she was going into labor, but she was like in her 50s, I think, and not pregnant, and she was having labor pains. And I was like, what in the world is going on? I was like, new to this stuff, and someone's like, she's birthing something in the spirit. And I'd love to say, that's not right, that's not biblical, that's out of order. But unfortunately, I have a scripture where somebody actually did that. That's weird, isn't it? That's weird. So, if one of you said, hey, Pastor Jason, what did you do today? Well, I went, walked on water for a bit down at the Cape Fear, threw some sticks at the water and made some of the metal float so they could sell it and give to the poor. And I walked naked downtown as a prophetic sign for a while. And then I got in a birthing position and birthed something in the spirit. And then I told this one guy to jump into the lake and go up and down seven times like Naaman did to get healed. I told him to jump in the lake and go up and down seven times so he could get healed. They go, oh, well, that's cool. I'm just glad you were being biblical about it, having a good biblical day. We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say that. First of all, if I said that I walked on water and threw sticks and made metal float and did all those things, you'd be like, I don't believe it. And then I show you the video and you go, well, someone edited that video. Someone Photoshopped that video. And then you've got 100% proof that it actually happened. What's the next thing you would start assuming? Yeah, Stacy's doing witchcraft. He's got to be doing witchcraft. He's got to be into witchcraft. The last thing we would think of any of those stories is that, oh yeah, that's the Lord. Oh yeah, that's God. Go naked downtown, yeah, that's God. Throw sticks at water and make metal float, yeah, that's God. Just have a walk on the water, yeah, that's God. Now we know the stories, so we can't, with our good theological understanding, say that can't be true. But if we're really honest and someone claimed to do that today, those are all the steps we'd go through. He's lying. The video's not real. He must be in witchcraft. The last thing we would say is, it must be God. Right? So if we are really, really honest with yourself, and Jesus even accused the Pharisees of doing this. He said, you, and I'm paraphrasing here, but this is what Jesus meant. He said, you build the I better read it. Oh my goodness. You build the graves of the prophets, yet your fathers killed them. So when your fathers lived in the days of the prophets, they were offended and they murdered them. Yet today, hundreds of years later, you honor them and you raise money to build a big, beautiful memorial to their name, yet you're the same family. He's basically saying, no, you think that your heart is right, but if you were there in Elijah's day, you would be wanting to stone him too. You would come to the same conclusion that they did. This is not from God. Your message is not true. It's not right. Yet hundreds of years later, we raise them up and we say, oh, they were amazing people. So here's some... How many of you like Oswald Chambers? My Utmost for His Highest, one of the greatest devotions you can ever read. What about A.B. Simpson? You ever heard of him? Charles Finney. Charles Finney, he's a mighty man of God, right? What about John Wesley? Mighty man of God. What about George Whitefield? Mighty man of God. What about Jonathan Edwards? Mighty man of God. All those guys, mighty men of God. Well, I'm going to read some stories to you. This is history. All of this comes out of some quotes from a book by a guy named Dr. Paul King. He's got double doctorates in ministry and theology. And it's called Supernatural Physical Manifestations in the Evangelical and Holiness Revival Movement. So this is before Pentecost. Well, one of them is probably around the same time, before Azusa Street Pentecost and the birth of the Pentecostal movement worldwide. These all happened before in mainline denominations, okay? And this guy's got his doctorate in some of this stuff. So we're going to talk about, see, these aren't Pentecostals and they're not charismatics, okay? We're going to talk about falling under the power of the Spirit, trembling, shaking, convulsions, strange sounds, behavior, strange behavior, trances, visions, and dreams, spontaneously dancing for joy and holy laughter. And all those guys that I mentioned that most anti-charismatics would hold up as mighty men of God, they all experience those things. All of them. So Oswald Chambers, here's a quote. The author of My Utmost for His Highest recorded in his diary on April 19th, 1907. Last night we had a blessed time. I was called down by the teachers to pray and anoint a lady who wanted healing. And as we were doing it, God came so near that upon my word, we were laughing as well as praying. How utterly stilted we are in our approach to God. Oh, that we lived more up to the light of all our glorious privileges. So he started praying for healing for this lady and laughing, and the Holy Spirit broke out, and they were overcome with joy. And when he walked away, he said, wow, we are stilted. We are perverted. We're twisted in our mind. Oh, that we would enjoy the fullness of everything God has for us even more. It's amazing. Anti-charismatics will hold up Oswald Chambers as a mighty man of God, yet if they were in his day, they would say, that is not from the Lord. Just like the Pharisees, just like we do. So Chambers evidently believed that laughter, spontaneous laughter, could be a sign of revival, and like A.B. Simpson, also a result of the baptism in the Spirit. Charles Finney, talking about physical sensations. Charles Finney, like a wave of electricity going through and through me, he described. Dr. E.D. Whiteside's testimony of healing in 1888 included both physical sensations and falling under the power of the Spirit. Like a flash of electricity, I was instantly thrilled. Every point of my body and nerves was controlled by a strange sensation that increased in volume. So I started shaking, and it started getting more intense until I bowed lower and lower to the floor. I was filled with the ecstatic thrill. My physical frame was unable to stand the strain, on the verge of dying from overjoy. Come on, that's amazing. But we go, yes, but what does that look like? Someone want to get up here and start shaking, then violently shaking so much that you can't stand up anymore, and you slump on the floor, and you just start laughing and shaking, and you feel like, God, I might die, but it feels so good. That's what it looks like. What does it look like when you see heaven come? John Wesley, he lived 1703 to 1791. He's the founder of the Methodist movement, and was the most well-known revival preacher of his time. And no joke, he was about that tall. He reported that people dropped on every side as thunderstruck as they fell to the ground. Others with convulsions exceeding all description. And many reported seeing visions. Some shook like a cloth in the wind. Others roared and screamed or fell down with involuntary laughter. Here's a journal entry, January 1st, 1739. About 60 of our brethren until 3 in the morning, the power of God came mightily on us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy and many fell to the ground. John Wesley prayed, Lord, send us revival without its defects. But if this is not possible, send revival, defects and all. What does it look like when heaven comes down? Let it come anyway. Let it come. George Whitefield lived from 1714 to 1770. He preached nearly 20,000 times to perhaps 10 million hearers. He witnessed the same manifestations as Wesley. Whitefield's journal inserts are similar to those described by Wesley and Edwards. Whitefield wrote of many falling to the ground, trembling exceedingly with strong convulsions. People fell down, cried out, trembled with convulsive twitchings. Sinners dropped down, shrieking, groaning, crying for mercy, convulsed, agonizing, fainting, falling down in distress or in raptures of joy. The noise was like a roar of Niagara, the vast sea of human beings as agitated by a storm. That is an amazing description of a bunch of people in a room that it looked like they were agitated, a vast sea of humans agitated by a storm. What would that look like? Whoa, I mean, wow. Seized with convulsive jerking all over. George Whitefield worked with Wesley in England, and when people started to fall in Wesley's meetings, Whitefield protested in a letter to Wesley, writing, "I cannot think it right in you to give so much encouragement to these convulsions which people have been thrown into in your ministry." So Whitefield, when he heard about this happening, said, "That's not from God. That's from the devil, or it's the flesh, and you should not be encouraging this. How dare you encourage this?" Whitefield himself said that. Ironically enough, when Whitefield came to confront Wesley in person, he found himself reprimanded by reality. For when Whitefield preached the next day, quote, "four persons sunk down close to him almost in the same moment. One of them lay without sense or motion. A second trembled exceedingly. The third had strong convulsions all over his body, but made no noise unless by groans. The fourth, equally convulsed, called upon God with strong cries and tears." From this time, Wesley writes, "I trust we shall all suffer God to carry on his own work in the way that pleases him." From that time, Whitefield's preaching was commonly accompanied by people falling. Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 to 1758. He was the great leader of the First Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s. In New England, he's considered to be one of America's greatest theologians. He became the chief spokesperson for the revival, trying to bridge the difficult chasm of emotional excess and freedom of the spirit as evidenced with manifestations. He provided a comprehensive biblical evaluation of revival and its manifestations in his book, A Narrative of Surprising Conversations and the Great Awakening. Edwards wrote, quote, "Many young people appeared to be overcome with the greatness of divine things, and many others at the same time were overcome with distress about their sinful state, so that the whole room was full of nothing but outcries, faintings, and such like, and many were overpowered and continued there for some hours. Some have been so overcome with a sense of the dying love of Christ as to weaken the body. It was a very frequent thing to see a house full of outcries, faintings, convulsions, and such like, both with distress and also with joy. Some were so affected that their bodies were overcome, so they stayed all night in the church. There were some instances of persons lying in a sort of trance, remaining for perhaps a whole 24 hours motionless and with their senses locked up, but in the meantime, under strong imagination, as though they went to heaven and had there a vision of glorious and delightful objects. Their joyful surprise has caused their hearts, as it were, to leap, so that they have been ready to break forth into laughter, tears often at the same time issuing like a flood and intermingling a loud weeping. Sometimes they have not been able to forbear crying out with a loud voice, expressing their great admiration." This happened to my oldest son, Gage, when he was about 7 years old, nine. He was nine. We were in Switzerland, and he got prayed for by Randy Clark. And we were outside. It was running late. They kicked us out of this big conference center. And so Randy was just praying for people in the grass. And he prayed for our nine-year-old son, Gage. And Gage fell on the ground and started shaking and laughing and crying. And laughing and crying and shaking and rolling and moaning and saying weird things. And he was out for what, I don't know, 45 minutes? I eventually had to pick him up and carry him because we were driving back to Bosnia that night. And I carried him into the car, and it was some time later that he reported to us that when he was out and shaking and crying and laughing and saying weird things and moaning, that he had angelic visitations and he saw the Lord. And he was telling us about these things, and it was incredible. It marked his life. And I've experienced the same thing. And I've seen this very often, laughing and crying. Before we went to the mission field to Bosnia, we were in a meeting, and I got prayed for, and nothing was happening at first. And the guy actually had to teach me how to receive. He just said, stop praying. You're like fighting against what God wants to give you. Stop straining and praying. Just receive. Just breathe. This is a gift from God. You can't make it happen. So I just started taking deep breaths and just relaxing. And God hit me, and I fell on the ground. I couldn't stand up. And I started weeping and weeping and weeping. And God was breaking my heart for Bosnia and the nations. And then after the weeping, I just started laughing uncontrollably and then crying again. And I've had that happen over and over and over and over. This is a normal part of revival. This is a normal thing that happens when God shows up. But it's very easy for us, if we're uncomfortable by manifestations, to sit back and judge what is happening and say, that can't be God. That's out of control. That can't be God. Why would he make people just laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh? There's no sense in that. But we don't realize what God is doing in people's hearts at the time. And if we as a corporate body don't understand this, and if we try and be the Holy Spirit police, we can easily shut these things down. We can easily misjudge them and say, stop that, or we're not going to let that happen anymore. And the Lord can't have his way. These great men of God concluded, I guess we're going to have to suffer God doing what he wants to do. I guess we're just going to have to put up with God doing things in a way that we wouldn't do them. God is not like us, and he doesn't do things the way we do them. The Cane Ridge Revival meetings in Kentucky in early 1800s were led mostly by Presbyterian preachers. So this is the Presbyterian denomination, okay? Not Pentecostals, not Charismatics. It was reported that people shook and lips quivered as many fell to the ground with shrieks and shouts. Peter Cartwright was a prominent revivalist in Cane Ridge. He wrote of the manifestations of the jerks that seized saints and sinners with a convulsive jerking all over. Saints and sinners just jerking, convulsing so hard they jerk. Which they could not by any possibility avoid. And the more they resisted, the more they jerked. So was it God? Was it their flesh? Or was it the demonic? It could be all three, right? It could be all three. When power comes, the demonic gets stirred up, but it does something to your flesh. It does something. The following was the report of an atheist who called himself a free thinker. So he was an atheist, no religion, didn't believe in God, and he was a reporter. And this reporter, free thinker, atheist, named James B. Finley, attended the Cane Ridge, Kentucky revival to report on all the demonic crazy things, the crazy people. This is a quote. Quote, the noise was like the roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some crying for mercy in the most piteous accents, while others were shouting vociferously. While witnessing these scenes, a peculiarly strange sensation, such as I had never felt before, came over me. My heart beat tumultuously, My knees trembled. My lip quivered. And I felt as though I must fall to the ground. A strange supernatural power seemed to pervade the entire mass of mind there collected. At one time, I saw at least 500 people swept down in a moment as if a battery of 1,000 guns had been opened upon them. You've seen these Benny Hinn videos where he takes his coat and he just goes over a big crowd and they all fall like dominoes. And people say, that isn't possible. That's not the Lord. That's demonic. That's whatever. That's them being emotional. And this guy came to prove that that was true. And it happened to him. You're always right until it happens to you. Then immediately followed, after they all got mowed down at once, 500 people all at once, just falling like dominoes. And then immediately followed shrieks and shouts that rent the very heavens. I fled for the woods and wished I had stayed at home. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? What does it look like when heaven comes down? We need to be careful what we ask for. Some of us might be running out in the parking lot scared out of our wits. Or naked. This is from Charles Finney. Not all manifestations are from God. On the other hand, not all such physical manifestations were automatically accepted among holiness leaders and some Pentecostals to be a result of the Spirit's workings. Classic evangelical and holiness leaders understood that God can lead by impressions, visions, and revelations, but they need to be tested. John Wesley's counsel was, do not hastily ascribe things to God. Do not easily suppose dreams, voices, impressions, visions, or revelations to be from God. They may be from him. They may be from nature. They may be from the devil. They may be from God, the flesh, or the devil. Therefore, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be from God. What's the conclusion? Some people claim some of these phenomena are indicators of counterfeit revival. This is the same exact thing that happened in Toronto. The same thing. One of the longest lasting revivals in world history, by the way. While some such manifestations could be counterfeit, in the light of these examples, it would be more accurate to say that there are counterfeits in the midst of revival. In most every revival in church history, Wesleyan, Great Awakening, Cane Ridge, Welsh Revival, Azusa Street, Charismatic, Toronto, all of it, there has been mixture. Where there is counterfeit, there must also be the genuine. Wesley warned of a twofold danger. One, to regard them too much as essential to revival. Two, to regard them too little, condemning them altogether. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is considered by many to be one of the most influential voices in the church in the Western world in the 20th century. For nearly 30 years, he ministered at Westminster Chapel in London, one of the most well-known churches in the world at the time. He was one of the main evangelical champions, powerfully resisting the tide of liberal theology. Lloyd-Jones pointed out that it comes nearer to being the rule in revival that manifestations occur, such as people groaning in agony of soul and feeling the power of the Spirit to such an extent that they faint and fall to the ground with physical convulsions. And sometimes people seem to fall into a state of unconsciousness, into a kind of trance, and many remain like that for hours. He wrote that these phenomena are not essential to revival, yet it is true to say that on the whole, they do tend to be present where there is a revival. Always in a revival, there is what some call divine disorder. Jonathan Edwards said, a work of God without stumbling blocks is never to be expected. He exhorted people to not oppose the Spirit of God in the revival, but by and large, his warnings went unheeded. By 1742, a majority of the New England clergy concluded that the Great Awakening was merely an epidemic of emotionalism. Reverend Charles Chauncey of Boston became the articulate champion against the revival. He effectively articulated the doubts, fears, and criticisms of the revival. His books became bestsellers. It's worth noting the fruit at the end of the lives of these two prominent figures, Jonathan Edwards and Chauncey. Edwards is regarded today as one of America's greatest theologians and most effective revivalists. Chauncey became one of the founding theologians of Unitarianism, which discarded the Trinity and advocated universalism, that all would be saved regardless of whether they had a relationship with Jesus or not. Chauncey is no longer considered a hero who saved the people from emotionalism. He is now seen as a religious bureaucrat who defended the status quo without comprehending the reality of the Spirit and the glorious revival occurring in his generation. We don't like it when meetings get messy and unpredictable. It's embarrassing and offensive to most of us. If we find a revival that is not spoken against, we better look again to ensure that it is revival. Wherever Jesus or Paul went, there was confrontation. Riots and controversy occurred. Luther, Wesley, Whitfield, and Edwards were extremely controversial characters in their day, as was Smith Wigglesworth. A few loved him, most hated him. Yet now, most people, we love Smith. We probably wouldn't if we were around him in his day. Many revivalists were kicked out of their denominations. But once the dust settled, centuries later, they have come to be highly revered and seen as fighters for Orthodox Christianity. Luke 11:47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." It was even happening in Jesus' day. Nothing new is under the sun. We persecute what we don't understand. We persecute what we're uncomfortable with. We go straight to calling it the devil or witchcraft or something else without examining the fruit. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. And we cannot think that we are wiser, smarter, more discerning, better than all the rest of these people that were judging these things at that time and said it's not God. We are just like the Pharisees in that regard. What do we know of the Spirit falling on people? What do we know about these great manifestations of the Holy Spirit? We need to be careful lest we be found fighting against God, lest we be guilty of quenching the Spirit of God. How do you have revival without having stuff happen that some people may find weird? You can't. You can't. And that person that may find it weird might be you. Probably could be you. So this is my charge, that we not become the Holy Spirit police. We're not going to put up with heresy here in the church. We confront sin, right? But some of these things, what I've often found is that most of the time when there's manifestations, it is all three. It's God, sometimes it's the demonic, and often it's the flesh, not sinful flesh, but just our body and our soul reacting to something so intense, and we can't shut it down. This stuff, years before the Toronto outpouring happened, John Arnott had a different church. It was a Vineyard church. And Holy Spirit, they were praying for revival, and Holy Spirit started falling. And weird stuff started happening. People started laughing and shaking, and one woman in particular was screaming a lot. And the next day, the elders came to John and said, "John, this is disorder. God's not a God of disorder. This is not from the Lord. You need to make that lady stop." So John said, "Okay." And he told that lady, "I need you to calm down and get yourself together." Guess what happened?
The Spirit left. He said, okay, you don't want me doing things the way that I want to do them? That's fine. And he left. And John Arnott was so grieved in his heart, and he realized he made a grave mistake. And he promised God, if you ever pour out your Spirit again, I will not quench the moving of your Spirit. And God in his grace poured out his Spirit again. Poured out his Spirit again. Proverbs 14:4 says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Do you want a clean manger? Or would you rather have poop and an ox? You can't have both, Proverbs 14:4 says. That's what that's saying, right?